speak on the same subject, because there's all sorts of different perspectives on this, and you'll hear mine and you heard Lawrence's last week. Now, as we need to know what we're trying to communicate. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel. All right, what's that? Lawrence explained that the way the gospel is presented sort of has changed through the centuries. What was said in the 17th or 19th century isn't the same as what we say today. Paul said, I am all things to all men. He had to explain the gospel to Jews and to Greeks, so he had to do it in ways that were sort of culturally appropriate to them. But it is still the same gospel. It's not a different gospel for one and a different gospel for the other. It's the same. Now, Lawrence talked about Moses. What attracted him, I think, I'm not taking your words in vain, Lawrence, I think you said what attracted you to the gospel was the story of Moses talking to God as a man talks to his friend. That was what really touched you. And that is true. That is one of the wonderful things about God. We can talk to him as a man talks to his friend. But of course, if we want to present the whole character of God, of course, Moses probably didn't always seem like that to Moses, because in Hebrews 12, it says, of course, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That was when he was on the mountain. So there were times when Moses encountered God when it wasn't quite as sort of comfortable and cozy as it was when he talked with a friend. And we have to try and get our head around the majesty of God and the intimacy of God, things that seem almost a kind of contradiction or perhaps a paradox. The verse I like on that is in Isaiah 57, and it says this, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, and I think in the authorized version it's who inhabits eternity, I love that, whose name is holy, I live in the high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. So somehow you have to get this idea of God as the high and the holy one who inhabits eternity, but lives also with those that are contrite in spirit. Now, my thoughts on this go back to some messages that Trevor gave last year, and he brought out three chunks of wood, the three planks. I think I've heard the three planks a couple of times, and maybe somewhere else as well, because you've used it elsewhere. It might be coming up later in February, is it? Because there's something down for the 29th of February where you're talking about, is it with Cell Church UK? Yes. So, but it comes from some thinking in various theological circles, I trust. And the idea of the three planks was that the end of the plank, of each plank, represents one sort of aspect of the human problem, the human predicament. So one was sin and therefore guilt, the end of one plank. The next one was shame, and the third one was fear. I hope that's right. And as the grace of God works in each of these areas, you get to the other end of the plank, and the far end for sin, we get to redemption and forgiveness, and with shame becomes honor, and fear becomes victory. So these are three different sort of models of how the gospel could be applied. It might be appropriate to different cultures, they might be appropriate to different periods of history. And I think that one of the times that you spoke on this, Rebecca's dad was here, is that right? And he came up with three examples of this. He thought, well, the sin and then redemption model is Zacchaeus, who gets convicted about the fact he's probably been embezzling some of the money he's been taking. Shame was the woman with the issue of blood. She's healed, of course. And fear was the man Legion, who was possessed by demons in the cemetery, and he was delivered from his problem. Now, I think the thinking amongst those who think about these things is that the sin and guilt model is a bit sort of alien to the thinking of young people. Now, I'm not in touch with the sort of teenage generation or the millennials or the Generation Z, who all these different sort of categories of people that sociologists come up with, so I can't sort of speak for them. But they identify with shame, or shame is something that sort of they can relate to. So we ought to kind of move off from that model without denying the sin and the redemption, and move to the shame and honor model, and then we might find this was more acceptable. Now, Trevor had various books at the back to support this argument. There's a lot of people who've written about this at various times, apparently. And Lawrence had some books, I think, on the same sort of thing, some of them written by himself as well. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to think about this, I ought to read some of these books, or look at some of these books. And so I went away and read, well, none of them, actually, because I didn't want to become a sort of theological version of Lord Derby. Now, I don't know if you know this story, but Lord Derby was a rather ineffective politician about 100 years ago, and somebody said of him, the thing about Lord Derby is he's like a feather pillow, because he always bears the imprint of the last person who sat on him. And sometimes, you know, theologically, you can sort of bear the imprint of the last book you read. So I just decided I wouldn't do that, but I did read actually an article that came out in Christianity magazine, which is called Uncovering Shame. So a lady called Claire Musters has read some of these books, obviously, and tried to sort of put it into language that most people could understand. And are we then to forget about the guilt and sin? Not forget about it, but sort of put that to one side and concentrate on shame and honour in the way that we present the gospel. I was a little bit worried by that idea. Do we go round with a clipboard, doing market research and sort of ask young people, oh, what do you think about it? Would you like a gospel of sin and redemption, or would you like a gospel of shame and honour? And 57% say this and 24% say that. Yeah. Now, the trouble is the Bible actually has got quite a lot about sin in here. It's all about sin, really. It's all about God's rescue plan for the human race, who've got a lot of problems deriving from sin. It's there in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. It's even the patriarchs, the heroes of the scriptures. I mean, they got into trouble over various things, Noah and Abraham and David and Moses. It's there in the Judges and the prophets. It's in the Gospels. It's in the epistles. You're going to need an awful lot of Tippex, if you want to leave out all that the Bible says about sin. We sing peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. We pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. So we've got to sort of somehow reconcile the fact that there's a lot about sin and redemption in the gospel, but maybe young people don't kind of relate to that. Now, what is sin? Now, many years ago, probably before a lot of you were born, there was a Billy Graham rally in London in 1967 probably, and there were live relays to cities around the country. I lived in Birmingham at the time, and I was actually on the council that had organised these relays, although I was just a sort of student representative, so I didn't do a lot. But I also trained as a Billy Graham counsellor, people who talk to those who come forward at Billy Graham. Now, we had to do a training course, and it was sort of 6 weeks and a couple of hours in the evening, over 6 weeks, at one of the big churches in Birmingham, St. Martin's in the Bullring, that Elizabeth will know about. It was also relayed from London, one of the Billy Graham team. And each week we had to learn a scripture verse and then do a bit of training. And the first one, which I still remember, I think I can remember most of them actually, Romans 3:23. We all had to recite it in unison. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, That, to me, is a fairly good, rough and ready definition of sin, falling short of the glory of God. And if you look in the Old Testament, Moses, when he had fled from Egypt to Midian and was sort of minding his own business, looking after his father-in-law's sheep, he probably didn't feel he was a great sinner. But then he met God in the burning bush, and God said, well, take your shoes off your feet, because even the land you're standing on is holy ground. There's a holiness around here. And Moses probably thought, oh, right, yes, that's what holiness is all about. Think of Isaiah. He probably thought he was doing all right, you know, sort of serving God in the temple and, you know, no worse than anybody else. And then he had the vision of the seraphim shouting, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And he probably realized that he needed to shape up a bit. So when we understand more about the glory of God, then probably we'll understand a bit more about sin. And perhaps that's the problem with this generation that's grown up, that they don't know much about the glory of God, so they don't sort of feel any great sense of sin. Now, if we move to a shame model, what will that look like? Definitions are quite important, actually. We need to know what we're talking about. So we call ourselves, here's an example, we call ourselves network church. How would you define a network? How would you define a network? Well, I won't ask you for answers on a postcard, but Samuel Johnson, in his first dictionary, written about 1770-something, defined a network as anything reticulated or decussated at equal distances with interstices between the intersections. And if we'd known that at the time, we might have called ourselves something else. You know, but, so, what is shame? Well, my dictionary, which is quite a fat one, for Collins' dictionary, says, painful emotion resulting from an awareness of having done something dishonorable or unworthy. Painful emotion of from an awareness of having done something dishonorable or unworthy. Now, one of the writers of these books who seems to be a bit of a guru on this subject is called Dr. Brené Brown. I think it's a lady. Right, so she defines shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. So there's not much about doing anything dishonorable or unworthy, you know, it's just still a painful emotion, believing that we are flawed or unworthy. Is she writing from a Christian perspective, Trevor? Can you answer that? Or
she is a Christian, she is a churchgoer, but her research is not done with Christians.
Okay, you're right. So, you know, I've been trying to mull over this, and the lady who wrote this article sort of summed it up as this. Put simply, the difference between guilt and shame is this. Guilt is feeling that we have done something wrong, whereas shame tells us that we are wrong. Guilt can be helpful when the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us to repentance, but shame is toxic, a deep condemnation of ourselves. It is what we believe at heart level. Anyway, it's this. There's a bit of a problem with, if we're going to go to a different model of the gospel, there's a little bit of a problem with definitions there. Guilt, you see, feeling that we done something wrong, shame telling us that we are wrong, or perhaps to put another way, might make sense, say something wrong with us. Is that about the same thing? In the dictionary, the guilt, in my book dictionary, says fact or state of having done wrong or committed an offence. So in other words, sort of legal construct, that if you've done that, you are guilty, whether you feel guilty or not. But it also says remorse or self-reproach by feeling that one is responsible for wrong or offence, which is fairly similar to shame. So they're sort of not a million miles apart, although the people who are writing on this are trying to make that distinction. So I thought, well, what can we think of as examples of shame? And, you know, obviously it comes up in all sorts of different contexts. We could think of sort of something physical, something medical or physical. I mean, for example, in the Bible, there's childlessness, isn't there? Sarah, in Abraham's wife, felt shame because she didn't have a child. And Hannah, the mother of Samuel, felt shame because the other wife was having children and she wasn't. So in both those, God answered their problems, but, you know, they felt shame. What about a physical deformity? If we had a very... did you ever see the film The Elephant Man? Amazing film, wasn't it? Extraordinary sort of business, making up John Hurt to be the Elephant Man. This was a man in the 19th century who was very disfigured, and he was being paraded around circuses, you know, as a freak, but was actually rather a loving gentleman, and some doctor got hold of him and looked after him and found out a bit more about him. Leprosy, of course, in the past was a source of shame, wasn't it? The woman with the issue of blood, we've mentioned. Today, of course, mental health is sometimes thought of as a source of shame, whereas we don't sort of think of that in the case of physical health. You know, if you get flu, you're not thought of as anything particularly wrong with you, wrong with your personality, but a mental condition. And this is the thing that they're trying to sort of address, aren't they, you know, with Prince William working on it and other people. Other things, addiction. People get into drugs or gambling. Person feels shame. And also, of course, the family perhaps feel shame as a result of that. This is a sort of two-way thing. You know, the person who feels shame for what they've done and the family feels shame for being associated with that person. What about parental expectations? You know, if your parents expect you to do brilliantly in your career and become a doctor or something, and you don't really want to go down that route. You know, it's, I mean, my father went to Cambridge to study engineering. My mother was actually at Oxford in the 1920s. I'd rather hope perhaps I get to one of those august institutions, but I made a rather half-hearted attempt, I think, to get to Oxford, but I'm rather glad I didn't, because I don't think it would have suited me at all. So, you know, you have all these sort of things that that come up. And then, of course, we think of it in Asian families when the daughter marries the wrong person or doesn't want to marry this person they've got lined up for back in Pakistan somewhere. Now, I was thinking about this last night. I was trying to get my head around this, and I realized, this is my definition of shame, that it's a function of how other people see you. In other words, we project our personalities to other people by our behavior, by our conversation, by the way what we do and what we are. And if you get a negative response, if people react to that negatively, then you feel shame. If they react positively, you feel honored. If they say nice things about you. And of course, we've got all the social media now for people to say all sorts of nasty things to people, you know, who they don't even know, and so that's obviously what is kind of kicking in this epidemic we're sometimes told about shame. But of course, the point is that Jesus himself felt shame. Well, he didn't perhaps feel shame, but he didn't do anything wrong, and he wasn't anything wrong with him, you know, but still, there was shame. And we know, again, from same chapter, actually, the one I quoted from on Moses, it says, of course, verse 2 of Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, in scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So he suffered the shame because of what other people were saying and thinking about him and what happened to him, of course. But of course, we are told in Scripture not to take too much account of what other people think of us. It almost says at one point, woe unto you when men speak well of you. You've got to be rather careful about the opinions of other people. That's one of the problems with shame, that it's what other people think, not necessarily what God thinks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Another scripture from the book of Samuel. Now, also, one thing I'm not clear about is in the shame model, how you sort of move along the plank. How do you get from shame to honor? How does the gospel operate in that way? I'm sure God, there are many examples in the Bible of people who were given honor from a position of shame, but I'm not quite sure how it sort of operates. How does this affect the way we present the gospel? And I would put it like this, sort of, how did you become a Christian? Now, did you feel a great sense of sin and guilt? Were you like Bunyan's pilgrim with his burden on the back, and you had to get rid of that burden of sin before you could come to Jesus? I would think probably not might be the answer in that case. Certainly was in my, I didn't feel any great sense of sin. Because I think probably most of us are sort of drawn to the person of Jesus, either through our parents or through, you know, a youth group or a church or, you know, some people we associate with, our friends. We are attracted to something either about them. We, in my case, I was at university and you know, I got to know a Christian. I actually shared digs with him. And, you know, whereas the prevailing culture was just sort of, you know, drink a few beers in the bar, sing a few rude songs, use bad language and four-letter words and so on. And then I realized the worst group of people in the university who actually didn't have to go down that route. They didn't have to sort of use that kind of model. So you sort of got drawn to people who were like that. And then, having come to the Lord without knowing very much about it, you get into sort of looking in the Bible and you get into hearing some good teaching and so on, and you think, oh, yes, well, okay, if that's what God's like, you know, perhaps I ought to sort of sort out my life a bit, you know. You sort of get the idea, well, the sin bit comes later, you know, as to when you start seeing a bit more about God and learning a bit more about God. Yes, so later we learn about the character of God, we learn about the holiness of God. And when we look at Jesus as the model, how did Jesus present the gospel? Did he sort of, which plank was he on? Was he on the sort of sin and guilt plank, or was he on the shame and honor plank? And it's interesting because if Jesus was sort of preaching in public to perhaps a crowd of people, he didn't go easy on sin. He didn't sort of put on one side. He went straight in there. And look at the Sermon on the Mount. It says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you abuse your brother, if you call him a fool, then you're guilty of the same thing. So he's not sort of going light on sin. And of course, all his attacks on Pharisees and saying, you hypocrites, you whited sepulchre, you this, you that. He's not all cuddly in those situations. But when he is dealing with individual people, he comes to them sort of where they're at. You know, any example you can think of where Jesus encounters somebody, you think of the woman at the well, you think of the Nicodemus, you think of Zacchaeus. He doesn't come in saying, you are a guilty sinner, repent, but he comes in where they are at, where they're actually sort of functioning, and sort of works it from there. With the woman at the well, it starts as a conversation over water, doesn't it? I want to give me some water to drink. And then, why are you having a conversation with me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And he talks about rivers of living water. And they get talking about places of worship. You know, you worship at Jerusalem or worship on the mountain. And then Jesus does sort of hint, you know, so you have had sort of five husbands, haven't you? You know, and your man with your at the moment isn't actually your husband. So there isn't a sort of, there is a bit of a hint, well, perhaps there's some things in your life that do need some attention, but he doesn't sort of go in full blast with sin and guilt. Nicodemus, a scholar, a learned man, you know, but he needed to understand about the new birth, you know, so Jesus deals with the whole idea of a new birth and the Holy Spirit. When people were sick, well, of course, they were healed. When they were demon-possessed, they were delivered. You know, you could think of any examples, really, of any encounter between Jesus and he won't. I don't know of any situation where he just came in full blast on an individual saying, you are a sinner, you know, do something about it. So, that's my take on the three planks, I'm afraid. I don't want to sort of move totally onto the shame honour model, but we have to. So I would say in network, what we should be doing is teaching the whole counsel of God, teaching the truth about the character of God, the holiness of God, and that includes when people, you know, all the stories where people mess up all the way through the Bible. But obviously, if we are dealing with people individually in personal work, then you've got to, in personal witness, we've got to ask where people are at, what are the problems, what are the issues, what they're facing at that particular moment. I mean, when I go to this memorial service this week, I've got to sort of think, well, is the, you know, if I have any conversations with people, you know, what can I say that is appropriate to that particular situation? I always think that if you're sort of confused about this whole issue of shame and guilt at the same time, and you're trying to sort of sort them out, I always think a good place to start is Ezekiel 36, and there's quite a chunk here, so I'll just read it. This is God restoring the honor of Israel after all the prophecies, you know, probably in a sort of rather negative context. It says this, Ezekiel 36 from verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back to your own land. Well, that's been fulfilled, hasn't it, in the 20th century. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of your fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations. Or could use shame there, couldn't we? No longer suffer shame among the nations because of famines. He's restoring their honor. Then he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sin and your detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. So you get the full whack there. Anyway, thank you very much. That's all I have to say.
Great. Thank you, Mark. I love the fact that you've been thinking about it and working it through. It's just fantastic. I'm slightly overwhelmed by all that you've brought to us this morning, and it shows the depth at which you've thought about it, researched it, prayed about it, and been